It's always fun as children are growing up, as they seek to, at some point, begin to answer that question of what are you going to do when you grow up? What are you going to be when you grow up? To see who their heroes are. It's not necessarily that every child's hero is the type of person that they're going to try to grow into. And there are heroes that come in all types of shapes and sizes. Some people grow up seeing sports stars, and they grow up feeling like, if only I could play basketball like Michael Jordan. And many of those people feel like, if only I could play that way, but not have to do the practice. My plan is that I will eventually be able to play basketball like Michael Jordan. As he gets older and older, it becomes more attainable. And at some point, I will be better than him at basketball. He might have to die first. I don't know. But seeing who your heroes are, who are you trying to model at least portions of your life after? Sometimes it's a family hero, looking up to your parent or to an older sibling. Look at what they've done. To see what grandpa did. And maybe not everything you want to do the same way, but to say, wow, I can really learn something from this aspect of it. To look around and say, who do I want to be like? Who can I learn from? Oftentimes we come to Scripture that way. Who are the heroes that we can look after? When we have children's classes, maybe you had this experience growing up, if you grew up in the church, that you have a whole string of lessons that often include a lot of Bible heroes. Not all of them are really that great of people. Sometimes the stories we see include very flawed people, and sometimes even people that you shouldn't try to be like. You think of Samson and his great strength, but his life that is in shambles, where on the one hand you see God using these people who are very flawed, and on the other hand you see, maybe don't try to be that much like them. See some of the good things that they've done, but maybe avoid the pitfalls that they've fallen into. In fact, it's rare in Scripture to come across somebody that we look at and say, this is someone that we can model ourselves after. That maybe they've made some mistakes, but overall, this is the standard that we want to try to hold to. And yet, in the passage we're at today, which is actually half of 1 Samuel and most of 2 Samuel, we see David. And David is held up for generations and generations afterward, even into the New Testament, as the model king, the person that you want to follow and to be like. That generations and generations later, future kings are measured of, do they follow the standard of David? We're going to skim over most of this text. I'm not going to read 40 pages of the Scripture today. I encourage you, as we're going through the series, and especially as this is about the end of that section where, if you're kind of a typical Bible reader, you have good familiarity of these events. I find that for most people, once you get into the later part of the kingdom of Israel, you get into the kings and the things that are happening during that time, most people have much foggier of an idea, and there's less names that they're pulling out as the heroes and the big figures in that point. But David, most of you already have some knowledge of. If you are reading the Bible, if you're just in kind of the Bible culture of these stories, David at least is one of the last figures for a while that really stands out in an easy way. I am going to start by reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is the introduction of David. And you'll see he's actually introduced in a very odd way if you just watch and listen to when his name appears. This is the first appearance of his name in 1 Samuel. Actually, his name was mentioned in Ruth when we covered that, as it looks forward to his birth and a couple generations before him. But here's how he's introduced in the narrative of the history of Israel. This is 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Remember, Saul is the king at the time. He's not the friendliest guy. And if you're going to go anoint somebody else, well, the current king might have something to say about that. The Lord says to him, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy upon us, for the gift of your word. And we ask that you would stir us up today to know you more. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we have David anointed as king. And we'll see that David is held up not just as one of the kings, often as essentially the founding king of Israel, but certainly as the model king. And there are three areas especially that we can look at to see how David lives as the king in Israel and in Judah. Now, before we get to this point, earlier in chapter 13, we are told that Saul is rejected and that instead, the Lord, it says in chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. That where Saul looked the part, David had the right heart. This is one of the ways that we know that David is a model that we can follow, that God proclaims him a man after his own heart. We see rooted in the life of David this tremendous faith, first of all, in the promises of God. This role of promise and his trust in God. Just another chapter later from the section I read, we get into the story of David and Goliath. Probably the most famous story of David that seeped into culture. Even for people who don't know who David was, they have the idea of the story of, well, it's a David versus Goliath situation. You know, there's the big guy and there's the little guy. And maybe the little guy is going to win. But at the core of the story is not just David as a kid going into battle against this giant, but tremendous faith in the promises of God. The setting of that story is that the Philistines, who live along the coastline, they are coming up to battle against Israel, who's more up in the hill country and in the mountains. And so they meet at a valley on opposite hills. They stand, and the armies are lined up there. But they've sent forth a champion. This is a great way to settle your battles, one-on-one fight, and it'll just be over with. Why have the armies fight? Except the Philistine champion is huge and well-equipped. So no one wants to go and fight him. And for over a month, they are lined up there waiting until eventually Jesse, David's dad, sends him out there why don't you go bring a bunch of cheese to your brother's commander? See how they're doing. Report back to me. And when David gets there, he looks around and he sees Goliath going out and calling against this army, asking for a champion, and he begins to ask, hey, how come none of you guys have taken care of this yet? Isn't there some kind of reward or something? What are you going to do? And he asks and pesters people enough that eventually they start to ask him, well, what do you think we should do? And David's response is that, well, if God's on our side, then it doesn't matter how big the guy is, right? I mean, I could take him out. And for some reason, they look at this kid and say, sure, we'll give you a chance. And they go to equip him, and he says, no, that's not going to work. I don't need the armor and the sword and all of that. I'll just walk out there and I'll throw a rock at him. God will take care of the rest. And David defeats Goliath as a child. Now, he's not totally inexperienced. He does come up there and he says, as a shepherd keeping the sheep, this is in chapter 17, verse 34 and following, if there was a lion or a bear that took a lamb, I would go after him and strike him and deliver it out of their mouth. If he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down lions and bears. This guy will be just like one of them. So it's not to say that he had no skill in combat or in fighting, but a tremendous faith in the promises and the strength of God. We see this throughout the life of David, this relying on God's promises, and not only in the good times. He's anointed as king, and yet again and again, this is challenged. He relies on that not only to say, I will be victorious and I will go through and we will win, but also when the tides perhaps are turning on him. He says, I trust God in these situations as well. We see this with Saul, the king chasing him. As David is later on the run, staying a little bit ahead of Saul, as he knows that he will be the next king, but Saul is not willingly giving up power. Saul ends up in a couple occasions with his life in David's hand. And David says, you know what, I don't need to kill him now. God will take care of this. I'm sure he can make me king when he wants to. We see this with his own son. When his son comes and wants to take over the throne later in his life, when he says, fine, I'll leave Jerusalem. Even the man cursing him and throwing stones at him, saying, you know what, if this is God's will, if he's in, wants this to go the other way, if my time as king is over, God will take care of it. And if not, God will bring me back. I don't need to go and fight my son over this. Even those people who come and bring that message. Good news, your enemy's been put to death. And David mourns, that was my son. You think I wanted this to happen? I don't need the throne. I want my family. This trust in God and the promises of God. And then we see also David as a man who's wrapped up in worship. He's wrapped up in the worship of God. Again and again, he is turning himself to worship in hard times and in good times. Of course, if you've read the Psalms, you've seen many times a Psalm of David. 73 of the Psalms, we're pretty certain, would have been Psalms that David had written, maybe up to 85 of them. Some of them are uncertainly marked. And you see them cover quite a lot of his life and the way he's living. Again and again, turning to worship God in times when other people perhaps would have given up. And not only for him to worship, but again and again for him to use those songs of worship that he writes to pass them on to the congregation, the people around him, to the nation. To be used generation after generation in worship. In fact, this is actually the first story we see after the anointing that David is called into Saul's presence to play music and calm him down. I think you have to be a pretty bad king for them to start looking for a musician that they think, maybe we could get him calmed down if we just had someone come and play the harp. Maybe this would go easier if, you know, like we distract him with some music and then we tell him the bad news. Even in that, as good as David is, Saul tries to kill him. to pin him to the wall, it says. David does not stop worshiping. His whole life is wrapped up in wanting the presence of God, in seeking that out, in giving glory to him in all these things. We see this later in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6, the story of the moving of the ark. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant last week as well, that the Philistines had captured it and then, when afflicted by rats and tumors, sent it back. And it had made it as far as a field when people decided to look in it and they were struck dead. And so it got placed in this little area where they called the people and said, hey, please take the Ark of the Covenant. Take it to your town. We want it out of here. And it sat there for a long time. Until in 2 Samuel now, David is king. He has set himself up with Jerusalem. He's ready to move the ark into this place. And he doesn't just go out and pick it up and carry it back. They make a big celebration out of it. 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 5, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. You know, these are all rejoicing instruments. You know, I think when we think of harp today, you think of like some lady in a flowing dress and they have this big instrument and but the harp is like probably a little hand harp, and it's more like what we would consider a banjo. This is, you know, a party instrument. Bong da bong da bong da bong da. All right, everyone dance with me. We're moving the ark. And they come and they pick it up and they put it on a cart, and if you know the story, someone reaches out to touch it. It gets a little wobbly. And realistically, God's already driven this ark on a cart pulled by cows over rocky terrain with no one around. God can handle his own ark moving. But one of the people reaches out. Duh! It's going to fall down. And although he meant well, he doesn't have the right level of honor and respect for the presence of God in this moment. He touches it and he's struck down. And so the whole thing stops. I've never had a worship service stop that way. There's a few times in Scripture where something like this happens. Ananias and Sapphira, we think of. The moving of the ark the first time. Everyone's getting together and things seem to be going good, and then someone's struck dead. It's like, ugh. Okay, I guess we'll reconvene sometime later. They put it in the house of Obed-Edom, and it sits there for 3 months, and David gets the message, hey, I know you guys were scared. I know you tried this already once. But it's in Obed-Edom's house, and everything is going great for him. I imagine that Obed-Edom, bringing the ark in, had to have a little talk with his kids. All right, now kids, you know, God's staying with us for a little while. Let's just try to keep up on our chores. Let's watch your language. Let's try to take care of things, and everything they do is blessed. God's there in their house. Their house basically becomes the temple for 3 months. Finally, David goes back. They look up how they're supposed to do this, and they go, and he makes sacrifices, and they worship. And if you know how the story goes, his own wife sees him rejoicing and dancing as the ark is being brought into the city, and she gets a little upset. You crazy guy. You are dancing too wild. You're not wearing the right clothes and behaving like a king. And he says, do you think I care what the people around me think? I am praising my God. That worship was a part of his life, wrapped up in knowing who God is, in seeking his heart, and seeking his praise. And you would think that perhaps the story would just continue on that way. That David, being a man after God's own heart, would do well all the days. But even when they reflect back in future generations on future kings, that when they do well, they say that they are serving as their father David did. But David has his flaws too. But this is the third element we see in his life that sets him apart from Saul, from some of the other kings, from many of the people throughout the history of Israel and from people around us today. Because there are times of failure in his life. But in the face of failure, David comes to repentance. David is a man of repentance. He doesn't always get it right the first time. Sometimes he does quite bad. But we can learn from that as well, because he is a person who repents. Most famously with Bathsheba. That now it's a little later in his life, And it's time, as they say, for the kings to go out to war. But David stays home. He has commanders that can handle that. He's been successful and things are going well. He had a lot of time himself as a soldier. This time, he stays home. And he sees a woman. And he calls her in. And it turns out that she gets pregnant. And so, he does what any man would do. He calls her husband. Has him come back. Says, you know what? You're a great soldier. You deserve a weekend with your wife. He starts a cover-up. But the soldier, unfortunately, says, you know, I can't do that. Not when the whole army's out there in battle. And you want me to have a weekend away? Like, husband-wife getaway weekend in the middle of this war? That's not right. I'm not going to do it. And so David does what any good king would do, right? He says, all right, go back to the battle. Also, take this note to your commander. He tells him, next time you're in the battle, put him in the front. And then the order should be, everyone except for him, take 3 steps back. I just want to see what happens. If he seems like he's doing okay, take 3 more steps back. And so they bring the message eventually to him. You know, we lost that battle. Your plan was stupid. The stepping backwards thing did not work. And they said, David's going to be upset when he hears that. The commander said, he's not going to be upset. Just tell him that Bathsheba's husband is now dead. He thinks he had it figured out. He made some mistakes, a few of them in a row, but it's all covered up now. Until the prophet comes, a man of God who comes and reveals it. He has to walk him through a whole story. I think this is some wisdom, perhaps. Sometimes having that direct conversation with somebody maybe isn't the best way for them to hear it. So he leads up to it. Imagine a man with just one sheep and his rich neighbor. And the rich neighbor comes and he takes the one man's sheep, he steals it away, and he serves it to his guests. What would you think about that? Well, you're the guy. You're the rich man. When confronted by his sin, though, David repents. He could have killed this man, too. He could have fixed up the cover-up one more time. You know, I've killed before over this. I'll do it again. What makes you think you can come into my hall and I won't do anything? Instead, he repents. He calls out to God. He understands the seriousness of his sin. Even being told that his son is going to die, he mourns and he calls out to God. In the end, when his child does pass away, he turns again to worship, trusting God in his goodness, knowing that it was his sin at the heart of it. We contrast that with someone like Saul. Saul, who makes mistakes too, maybe you would consider not even as big of mistakes. Military blunders. Trying to seek out God with the sacrifices when it wasn't the proper time for it. But when he's called out on it, Saul's response is, well, what did you expect? You didn't show up on time. I had to do it myself. Instead, David repents. He turns from these things. He seeks again to come to God. We see this at the end of his life as well. It's interesting, the end of 2 Samuel, I believe, 24. We've already had here David giving his last words. In 2 Samuel 23, it starts, these are the last words of David. And you turn the page, and David is still doing stuff, still giving orders. The order is sent by David. I want to count everybody. Tell me how great my kingdom is. Tell me how many fighting men we have. His own commander says, God can bless you. He give you 100 times more people. Just please don't count them. Just trust him. You see, there was a process given for the census of the people. You're not supposed to just go and count everyone in Israel. If you count them, in fact, you're supposed to ransom every person you count back from God. But David sends out for the census. They count the men. And he has a big army. But then he realizes his mistake. This 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And a prophet comes to him. And they say, what will you choose from your sin? You could have 3 years of famine. You could have 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. You could have 3 days of pestilence. David chooses the pestilence, saying, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. And disease comes upon the land, from Dan to Beersheba. And it says in verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now he's to David's own door. And then verse 17 is very interesting. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. He sees this angel there. I've heard of people getting sick and dying throughout my kingdom. And I thought it was just germs, people not washing their hands or coughing too much. It's an angel. And now he's sitting right over here. And finally, David says, behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Then he goes and he repents and he builds an altar and he worships God again. But he calls on himself the penalty for his sin. He understands the need for repentance and for the people to turn again and again to God. There are, of course, many other stories throughout this section of the life of David. What he does on the run, what he does in his marriages, the raising up of his sons. We see the heart of David, the heart that we are called to follow because he is a man after God's own heart. And those three areas that stand out especially, that he is a man of faith in the promises of God, that he is a man of worship, praising God in all his situations, that he is a person who repents when there is sin in their life. These are the same things that we are called to in the New Testament, throughout teaching of Scripture, to know and trust God, to give him praise because of who he is, and then to recognize that you are not perfect, but in your sin to repent, to turn, to change the way you are living, to trust in the great mercy of God. Amen? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all your provision, for the way you stir us up and help us to know you more. And we ask that you would today bless us. You would watch over us and watch over our hearts, transform our hearts to be more like yours. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.